Father in heaven, we pray that your holy word be alive, would be alive and powerful in our hearts, in our emotions, and in our thinking and our understanding. Give us understanding according to your Son and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I'd better read the passage. It'll make more sense if I read the whole thing first, and then we'll go bit by bit. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, reading from the New American Standard Version. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations and has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Wonderful passage, isn't it? Okay, so I'm calling this the dispensation of God. It's from older translations of that word, the stewardship from God bestowed on me, is literally the stewardship or dispensation of God bestowed on me. So we'll get to that. So in the first verses, verse 15 through 20, is something that Bible scholars think might be a hymn. It's in a little different manner of speaking than Paul normally does. So perhaps he's quoting a hymn, or maybe he just wrote one for the letter. We don't know which, but it has the Hebrew style of hymns from that time, parallel statements, repeated statements, a kind of a rhythm without a strict meter, and it soars in its manner of expression above the rest of the letter, really. It's the high point. And it starts with, he is the image. Now, last week I said we are made in the image, according to the likeness of God. And in that context of Genesis 1, God says, we have an image. Let's make man in it. And so the question is, well, what's the image? Image is a very solid kind of word. It's the word like picture. In Greek, they write it icon. In the rest of Genesis, you see the Lord, and it's always a surprise to the one who's seeing the Lord that they're still alive after the fact. But he becomes visible. That's the image. And it is the Son of God. He is the image. And the "he is" stands out because it's going to be repeated in these verses. Because the idea of the image of God here is not that Jesus Christ is the image. Not yet. We're not getting there yet. He is from eternity to eternity. And from eternity to eternity, he is the Word, the image, the exact representation of God's nature. He is the visibility of God, the face of God. This is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here the concept is, he is the heir. So this is directly parallel to Hebrews 1, verse 2. He is the heir of all things. The whole universe goes to him in the end. So he is the beginning, the image. He is the culmination where he inherits all. And so the rest of the song or poem, as you like it, is going to tell us how that's true. So in the Old Testament, when people saw God, they saw one like a Son of Man sitting on his throne. This is before Jesus became human. Because he is the original Son of Man. He is the original form that people saw when they saw God. So this is a rendering of Ezekiel's vision of God. Here's another rendering. But in each, upon the throne is one like unto a Son of Man. So how does he inherit all things? Well, because through him all things were made. For by him all things were created, both in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. It's kind of interesting. He's the visible image of the invisible God, and through him all things invisible and visible are created. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Therefore, he's the first begotten, that is to say, the heir of all things. So I couldn't get any pictures of the invisible realm. But I got some artists' imaginations. Safe to say that the Bible represents the invisible world as quite heavily populated with various orders of angels, principalities, thrones, dominions, spiritual authorities, and much of them have fallen and become dark, fallen angels, and are having their way with earth. But by no means all. And so all of these were created through him who is the image. Let's see, I'm okay. And the visible things, the green earth that I like, all of it, the whole globe, the whole universe, in and through the image, the Son, the Word, and for him. So I put a comma here, he is, because before all things means Before anything existed, he is. And Paul doesn't say he was before anything existed. This is like Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. That is this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head. Now, Paul's song is plummeting down to our experience in the church. He is our head. We know it when we're baptized. We go in the water and out of the water. We're in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's now our head. We take of the bread and of the wine. He is our head. He's died for us. He's risen. So we know him personally and together as our head, this one who was forever the image. He also is the head of the body, the church. That means he's human because the church is human, and the head and the body are called the one new man. It's a new humanity. That's what we're doing here. It's a new humanity, and he's the head of it. As man. Because he became man, he died and he rose, and he is the beginning of what? Of a whole new creation. The firstborn from the dead. That was the spark, the beginning of a whole new universe. New heaven, new earth, all starts at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That is to say, he'll inherit it all. He's the first begotten from among the dead and the first begotten of all creation, the heir. It starts at a tomb where he rises. It starts with an individual like Mary Magdalene. And yet it is so big and so universal, so cosmic. And so he reconciles all. Pardon me. So I retranslated this one to be more literal. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And here in Colossians, the fullness is the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, chapter 2. So in chapter 1, that's the same fullness. God's own essence, reality, substance, always from eternity past has been pleased to fill, to dwell, to reside in the Son, in the Word. Here's the way I think of it. If I hold up a picture of myself, it's not me, right? If we do a statue of me, that's still not me. If we do a robot statue of me, it's still not me. Right? Because it's not the substance, the fullness of who and what I am. But the Son of God is the substance, the fullness, the reality of who the Father is. And he's pleased to have it that way. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so this fullness of God in bodily form comes and lives among us, and on the cross, that's him. God in the flesh, fully human, fully deity, on the cross, reconciling all things, that's another word for the universe, to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Isn't that wondrous? No wonder it has to be in poetry. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, that is to say, all things created through him also get reconciled to God because of him. All things that he has created, he has purchased back by his blood. So he reconciled you, Paul says. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Just want you to focus on that last line there. If I can say this with proper shock effect, Paul is getting very physical about the cross and the body of Jesus hanging on it, the bloodied body of the perfect Son of God. In that body, not in concepts about it, not in formulas and understandings of it, but in that physical, fleshly, bloody body on the cross, you were switched from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. That's a good reason to attend the breaking of bread, and in our hearts, in our minds, in our taking of the bread and of the wine, in a sense, get physical about the reality of the cross. That's what saves us. It's not a myth, it's not an idea, it's not a set of teachings. So summing it up, the image of the invisible God, who is from eternity past in God, became flesh and blood and human. On the cross, his bloodied body was the image of the invisible heart of God. And in that body, we are reconciled. Isn't that wondrous? Maybe one of you brothers can make a hymn right from these words. I don't have the skill, but it would be great to sing, wouldn't it? I mean, right from the words of Paul, not mine. Okay. So, and the purpose was in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. So, the Lord keeps us, but the Lord keeps us through keeping us believing, through the power of faith. Faith is from God. I mean, it's our responsibility, but then the reality of it is eternal, and it's from God, and it's from grace. And through keeping on believing is God's way of keeping his hand on us. And it's real. But we do have to be aware, if we're straying from faith, we need to wake up. If our faith is getting dull and bored, we need to wake up, right? If our faith is getting like emotionally distant, we need to wake up. Because it's that very urge to wake up that is God keeping us. See what I mean? And that's how we see the believers. As Jesus said, if you abide in me, you're my really, really my disciples. If you stick around, I'll know who you are. But it's him that makes us stick around. It's his grace. So in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So Paul, throughout this chapter, he's got his head, if I can say it that way, it's really the work of the Spirit of God, but through Paul, we're learning about a gospel spreading rapidly throughout all the world and bearing fruit among people as well as the Colossians. It was an amazing, what was that song? Wow thing that was happening, right? And it's not that way all the time with the gospel, but even presently the gospel is spreading powerfully in the world all around. And Paul is very interesting in this fact that Jesus, in his body and blood, has somehow, we don't really know what he means by it, reconciled things in heaven and things in earth. I won't try to go there because we don't really know the final answer of what that means. But it is cosmic. It has to do with the whole universe and therefore all people, and all people won't be saved. We see that right here, if you believe, right? But all to say, the cross is much bigger than your little sins. The cross is big like the Creator is big. That's what I'm trying to say. And of which Paul was made a minister. So now we want to see Paul's response to this incredible set of truths. And we'll move a little quicker now, but I want to give a challenge at the end. So the risen Christ called Saul of Tarsus, appeared to him and called him. And he called him to complete the fulfillment of the suffering servant prophecies. So this is a group of scriptures in Isaiah, starting at chapter 42. And they are not fulfilled entirely through the work of Jesus on the cross. They must be fulfilled by the light and salvation of Christ going to the ends of the earth. Then they will be fulfilled. So Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So on the cross he died sufficient for all of the world's sins. But there's another kind of suffering in the suffering servant's life, and that is enduring rejection and hostility, the human side of getting the word of God out in the darkness. The darkness is not comfortable. So the Apostle Paul is telling his story to King Agrippa, Queen Bernicia, and I think it's Festus, the governor, in Caesarea Philippi. And this is before he's sent to Rome as a prisoner. He's in chains. And he tells them how Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, appeared to him on the road going toward Damascus. Going toward Damascus to persecute and prosecute the Jewish believers in Jesus. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Those are those sharp things that you poke the rear end of the oxen with as they pull your plow. You want them to go faster, you poke them in the butt. Pardon me. It's not nice to watch either. And Paul is like kicking against this hard metal spear. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," indicating, "I've got a field for you to plow, and all you're doing is rebelling." Okay, "and I said, 'Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?'" Okay, this was a thing. Because in Paul's day, Jews understood that the Lord could come and appear. They knew that from their Bible. Jews these days generally don't like to think about that. But in these days, the rabbis hadn't gotten to them yet. So, okay, I'm seeing the Lord. I know this is the Lord. I better ask him who he is. And he says, "I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Okay, so what does he deduce from that? Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, and by persecuting people who believe in him, he is persecuting the Lord himself. So somehow he's totally identified with those who believe in him. So I just love efforts to depict this in Christian art. There's some guy still on his horse. He's going to fall too, right? They all fell down. And the horses looked around. Okay, so Jesus then commissions him to go to the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that. He says, and I'm going to save you from the both because you're going to have hostility from both the Jews and the nations. I'm sending you to open their eyes. How does a man do that? So that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So all of these phrases in various ways come from Isaiah 42, 49, and a bit of 55. They are passages about the suffering servant and the salvation that he offers to all. So if you want to record that, you can. Otherwise, this PowerPoint will go up on the website later. So here's an example from these servant passages. He says, God says to his servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Paul says with Barnabas, the Lord has commanded this to us. Well, it's the Father speaking to the Son. It's God speaking to Christ. But now Christ gives it to Paul. There's unfinished work, Paul. There's all the nations to which I am the light and for which I am salvation. I'm sending you to them. And so this is what Paul means when he's making up what is lacking in the afflictions, meaning the labors of Christ. Okay, so this is what is called the dispensation of God. I'm using this word dispensation on purpose. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, that is dispensation of God, bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So there's this dispensation of God, but Paul is given responsibility within it as a steward. So here's a steward. I think probably Rembrandt painted this one. And he's telling his various servants and soldiers, his foremen, what needs to be done on the plantation, on the farm. He's going to pay them. He's going to feed them. He's going to invest in their work so that the whole plantation creates fruitfulness for the owner, the master. This is just the steward. But the overall household management is called the dispensation. It's the total household management. But there will be a steward within that system who dispenses the wealth of the master in order to create fruitful, productive land and household. That's the idea of dispensation. And he describes this word of God that is characterizes this dispensation. He says, that is the mystery. which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that is, among the nations. We looked at nations last week, didn't we? We all live in nations. And this word, Gentiles, is not just the Jewish sort of goyim, you know, the people that aren't us. No, biblically it doesn't mean that. Biblically, it is all the nations to whom God promised the blessing through the seed of Abraham. All of those nations that you read about in Genesis 10 and that are descended from them, Christ will be among them with riches of glory, of new life and spiritual power and blessing. And the sum of it is, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the assurance of everlasting life, of resurrection, and of new life now. Oh, that's hope. So in sum, God has a new administration. It is a dispensation, and I'm going to do a wordplay here. He gave his Son, he gives his Holy Spirit, he distributes his grace. That is, he dispenses himself in the old sense of dispensary, like a pharmacy that dispenses cures, medicines, help. But he's dispensing himself, his Son, his Spirit, his grace to all who want him. Downstairs today we sang, "Give me Jesus." Okay, that's the proper answer to this. He is in his dispensary dispensing himself, giving himself to those who want him. And he includes his servants in this work. You can work in the pharmacy too. You too are called to be a servant in the servant, so that the passages of Isaiah are your scriptures for your life, for your ministry. So Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. VBS, that's labor, isn't it? It's a good labor, but it's a lot of work. Awana, that's a lot of work, but it's good work. James Yee, he's a lot of work, isn't he? James, where are you, brother? He's a wonderful workman in the Lord. His wife, she probably works too much. James was saying, yeah. There has been a tremendous amount of labor in this assembly over many decades, both in missionaries and here. And what kind of work is it? Teaching every man, admonishing every man, proclaiming Christ. This is a global educational program, isn't it? Paul is saying there's a global educational program, and I and the other apostles have begun it, and we're teaching others to continue it. And teaching requires a lot of wisdom. There's a big need for all kinds of Christian teaching. The Bible Study Fellowship, is this still going on? It's wonderful. But there's a need for Bible colleges, there's a need for Christian camps and Christian schools, there's a need for good Sunday school classes, there's a need for one-on-one discipleship, training, scripture memory. There's a huge need, in my experience, in just making sure the saints have some sense of history. What is the history of the church? Where do we come from? What did we go through till now? Because it makes for a more balanced believer, more mature, more complete. Many kinds of teaching takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of energy. Gulperi, this is not her, but it's another Kurdish lady. She came over to help Diane make some Kurdish food, and Diane was just astounded how this petite older lady who'd borne many children, how she could bang that hamur, that dough, you know, kneading the dough. It's such a violent act. And it goes on and on. Hard work just to provide the bread of life and spiritual food for others and rightly divide the word of truth, laboring to build. Life is a lot of hard work. We may as well work with and for and in the Lord and take advantage of his strength within us. So total effort in God's power. Because the Son of God died on the cross to reconcile everyone to God and arose from the dead to be our head, and he is in us. I hope that's an encouragement to you. I have no more to expect from you but to be encouraged. This is a wonderful gospel, this passage, and Paul's response to it is wonderful. So we can seek to respond similarly. Father, we thank you now for your holy word, for your life-giving word. Fill us with the hope of the gospel. Fill us with the hope of glory. Jesus in us. Amen.